So I tell you every week, October 31st, 1517 was the beginning of the Protestant Reformation. The 500th anniversary of the Reformation is this October 31st. So leading up to the Protestant Reformation, I'm preaching the book of Galatians, "The just shall live by faith." The book is repetitious, but sometimes that's good to remind us what is the essence of salvation, Christ alone. I begin reading in verse 10. Let's hear the inspired, infallible word of God. "For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, 'Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them.' Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith, rather the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who's hanged on a tree,' so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God." You may be seated. Imagine the scene. An entire nation gathers on the sides of two mountains to worship. Half the people stand on one mountain and half on the other. They worship responsibly, alternating their praise. First one group cries out to God and the other, with every man, woman, and child shouting in unison. Well, this was the scene when the people of God crossed the Jordan River and entered the Promised Land. According to the promise of command of Moses, six tribes stood on Mount Gerizim and six on Mount Ebal to form an antiphonal choir. Instead of singing in harmony, they recited a litany of blessings and curses. The tribes on Mount Gerizim blessed the people of God. The tribes on Mount Ebal cursed them. Flip back to Deuteronomy chapter 27. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 27, verse 15. "Cursed be the man who makes a carved or cast metal image. Cursed be anyone who dishonors his father or his mother." Verse 19, "Cursed be anyone who perverts the justice due to the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow." Verse 26, "Cursed be anyone who doesn't confirm the words of this law by doing them." The Levites recited a dozen curses in all, and after each one, all the people said, "Amen." If you go back to Galatians 3, that's what Paul said in this passage. The law's curse blocks the blessing of God. But Christ's death has removed the law's curse. So now in Christ Jesus, God's blessing can once again flow to the people of God. Now the Apostle Paul knew these curses very well. He had read them in the book of Deuteronomy. But he also heard them recited on five memorable occasions. Five times Paul was punished by the Jews for preaching the gospel. And each time he received the standard punishment, 40 lashes minus one. These laws were read. The synagogue manuals of that time required someone to read out the curses of the law while the prisoner was being whipped. As Paul received the final stripe on his back, he may well have heard the very words he later quoted in Galatians 3, verse 10. "Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them." God cleared the way for his blessing to flow to the nations, to people of every language and tribe and nationality and race, even to you and to me. Through the cross of Christ, he cleared the way. He sent his Son, our Savior, to this world. Jesus Christ came as an obedient Son to make his blessings flow, as we read in the Christmas carol, "Joy to the World, as far as the curse is found." His blessings flow. In verses 6 through 9 of this passage, we see Abraham's blessing goes to those who live their lives by faith along with Abraham, the man of faith. And from the beginning, God always intended to extend Abraham's blessing to the nations. Genesis 12, verse 3 is quoted by Paul in Galatians 3, verse 8. "In you shall all the nations be blessed." Well, the biblical story doesn't simply go from Abraham in Genesis 12 to the Great Commission in Matthew 28. It's not as though God leapfrogs over the top of the Jewish people, the nation of Israel. There are many, many chapters in between. And those chapters tell the story of God's people, Abraham's physical offspring. It's the story of the Old Testament, and it's a story that's rich and colorful, but also sad. And how so? Well, it is the story of the cross and redemption, but also the story of rebellion and sin, eventually leading to Israel herself receiving the curse of the law for failing to keep God's law. Paul is defending the doctrine of justification through faith alone. Nobody can be accepted by God through the law unless it's kept in all of its perfection. How many people still don't understand that? They think they can write their own ticket to heaven. Take the Ten Commandments. Take the Fifth Commandment. Honor your father and mother. Can you do that all day today and not say one thing disobedient to your parents? Take the Ninth Commandment. You shall not bear false witness. Can we go through the entire day without an exaggeration or a stretch of the truth? James 2:10 said, whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. It's like dominoes. You strike one and all the dominoes fall. One sin can bar us from heaven for eternity. One sin. See, the punishment for failing to keep God's perfect law is God's righteous curse. So every lawbreaker is subject to divine condemnation. The Westminster Shorter Catechism asks, what does every sin deserve? The answer is every sin deserves God's wrath and curse, both in this life and that which is to come. This means we ourselves are under the same curse that was shouted down from Mount Ebal. There's a hidden premise in Galatians 3, verse 10. A premise so obvious remains unspoken. We are lawbreakers. We are sinners. We live in rebellion against God. Again, the Shorter Catechism. It says, no mere man since the fall is able in this life perfectly to keep the commandments of God, but does daily break them in thought, word, and deed. This is the doctrine of total depravity. Not as bad as we could be, but sinful all the way through. How so? Matthew 22, verses 37 to 39 summarize the Ten Commandments. Jesus said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and the second is like unto it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. As our country drifts further and further from God, we see people who hate God. If they hate God, they hate each other. This individualism that we see, a lot of the marches taking place, they don't know why they're marching exactly, but the hatred comes out of our hatred to God and our hatred to one another. And it's getting worse. That's a symptom of total depravity. We don't love God. We don't want God. Only in Christ has God changed us. The doctrine of total depravity is taught throughout the Bible. 1 Kings 8:46, there's no one who does not sin. Isaiah 53:6, familiar to most of us. All we like sheep have gone astray. Everyone has turned his own way. Romans 3:10, none is righteous, no, not one. What the Bible says about human nature is confirmed by human history. Look behind us, all the wars that we've had long before we ever got here. It's confirmed in the struggles we may have with our neighbors or our family or even our friends. Disagreements that take place. And we're all the time struggling, as Paul did in Romans 7. What I don't want to do, I do. And I do what I don't want to do. Wretched man that I am. Compelling proof in our hearts, we struggle still. Our own guilt and our conscience is enough to convince us. On our own, we're unworthy of God. Do we ever stretch the truth? Do we ever take something that isn't ours? Do we ever speak an unkind word? If so, God's law would condemn us as an accursed person on our own. If it's true that everybody, without exception, is condemned by the curse of the law, then why would anyone want to try to base their salvation on keeping the law? It doesn't make any sense. That's Paul's point. Everybody who depends on their religion or the law or their spirituality are under a curse, because the law curses everybody who breaks it, which is what everyone does. So ironically, by advocating obedience to the law, the Judaizers were condemning themselves. They can't do it, and no one can. In Galatians 3:10, Paul refers specifically to all who rely on works of the law. The same phrase he used back in chapter 2, where he contrasted those who are justified by works of the law with those who are justified by faith. Those who rely on their works, the works of the law, are people who want to be accepted by their own merits. And they expect God to justify them because they do the right thing. I've told you this story before. A man I knew in the Rotary Club probably 30 years ago. I want to be friends with him. He told me he went to a Presbyterian church someplace in town. So I said, well, let's have lunch and let's talk. I'll never forget, we're pulling into Wendy's parking lot on Veterans Highway. And I asked him, I said, if you were to die today, would you go to heaven? He said, absolutely. And I asked him, if God were to say to you, why shall I let you into my heaven, what would you say? And he said, because I deserve to be there. I was in shock. You see, it's a matter of performance. Because of what I have done, I deserve to be in heaven. His works will get him in heaven the same way I can walk across Lake Pontchartrain. His performance will never do it, nor will ours. And since we cannot keep the law cannot bless us. All it can do is curse us. It places us under the condemnation of God's wrath. Look again at verse 10. All who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law. And then he says, and do them. And do them. Okay, so how can I be in a right relationship with God? How can God accept me? Paul says there's only two possibilities. Either I'm justified by works of the law, or I'm justified by faith in Jesus Christ. And justification comes only by faith, not by works. Paul would say to us, hey, I've said it before, I'm going to say it again. Look at verse 11. It's evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith, rather the one who does them shall live by them. The law says do. Grace says done. On the cross, Jesus cried, it is finished. All the doing has been done. By faith we cross from death to life, from trying to trusting, from a system that says I do to a salvation that says done. During one of his great campaigns, D.L. Moody was accosted by a man who had been to a number of his meetings and who, although convicted of his need for salvation, he kept on postponing a decision. The last night had come. The altar call was over. People are going home. The work crew was busy folding up the tables, dismantling the platform. Mr. Moody's preparing to leave. The man got up his courage. He came to Moody and blurted out, Mr. Moody, what must I do to be saved? Moody looked at him and said, I'm sorry, sir, but you're too late. The man was flabbergasted. Too late? How can I be too late? You're too late, Moody said. As a matter of fact, you're 2,000 years too late if you want to do something to be saved. All the doing has been done. If you would like to accept Christ by faith as your personal Savior, you're just in time. You can do that right now. Right here. See, if we live by faith, we trust God to justify us through His Son, Jesus Christ. In Acts 13:38, Paul said, by Him, that is by Jesus, everyone who believes is free from everything from which you could not be free by the law of Moses. On the other hand, if we live by works, we count on our own contribution to make us fully acceptable to God. Cannot have it both ways. You can say either I'll take my chances, which is ridiculous, or I trust in Christ. Faith and works. It's like a man who has one foot on the dock and he has one foot on the boat. As the boat starts to pull away, he will either have to make a choice or he'll end up down in the water. John Calvin said, there are two contrary ways to live. The law justifies him who fulfills all its commands, whereas faith justifies those who are destitute of the merits of works and rely on Christ alone. To be justified by our own merit and by the grace of another are irreconcilable. So Paul illustrates these two life principles from the Old Testament in verse 11. Here he quotes from the prophet Habakkuk. He says, the righteous shall live by faith. Here's the entire verse, Habakkuk 2, verse 4. Behold, his soul is puffed up. It's not upright within him, but the righteous shall live by his faith. In the original context, Habakkuk's words condemn the pride of the Babylonians who conquered Jerusalem. The prophet accused them of proud self-confidence. They were not right in relation to God. Instead of trusting in him, they held aloof in a spirit of self-sufficiency. They trusted in themselves. But that's not how God wants his people to live. He wants us to live by faith. See, we are the justified ones, the ones who have been declared righteous by God. So now we live by faith, as Abraham did. Instead of trusting in ourselves, we trust in God. Isaiah 64, 6 says, all of our righteousness are as filthy rags. Let's say you tell your husband, your wife, or your children you want to go wax the car. Would you please give me a clean cloth by which to go wax the car? They say, well, here's one. I just finished cleaning the oven with it. Got a lot of grease on it, but that should be sufficient. And you want to say, well, are you crazy? I can't use that. It's of no value to me. Same thing with our works righteous. It's of no value to God. Now, it may be good to people, but if I'm doing these things to be saved, God said, that's of no value to me. If we fed every hungry person in the world, which would be a great thing to do, but didn't do it in the name of Jesus, it'd be as though we didn't do it at all, because we're depending on that to get us in heaven. See, the verse from Habakkuk had a tremendous influence on the life of Martin Luther. He encountered it in the monastery at Erfurt, although at first he was uncertain what it meant. He went through a dark time of illness in his life and depression, in which he imagined that he was under the wrath of God. Lying on a bed in Italy and fearing that he was soon to die, he found himself repeating these words over and over again. The righteous will live by his faith. The righteous will live by his faith. Not long after he recovered, he went on to Rome, where he visited the church of St. John Lateran. Now the Pope promised an indulgence forgiving the sins of any pilgrim who mounted its staircase, which was alleged to have come from the judgment hall of Pontius Pilate. Believing that the steps were stained with the blood of Christ, pilgrims would mount the stairs on their knees, pausing frequently to pray and kiss the staircase. The story continues in the words of Luther's son. As he repeated his prayers on the Lateran staircase, the words of the prophet Habakkuk came suddenly to his mind, "The just shall live by faith." Thereupon he ceased his prayers, returned to Wittenberg, and took this as the chief foundation of all of his doctrine. He no longer believed that there was anything he could do to gain favor with God. He began to live by faith in God's Son. As Luther himself later said, before those words broke upon my mind, I hated God. I was angry with him. But when by the Spirit of God I understood those words, the just shall live by faith, the just shall live by faith, then I felt born again like a new man. I entered through the open doors into the very paradise of God. You may take that for granted, but that's what saves us. You know what Muslims believe? Muslims believe they have two angels, one on each shoulder. And the angel talks into their ear. This one says do good, and this one says do evil. And they hope that when they die, Allah puts things on a scale, the good and the bad. And if the good outweighs the bad, they have a chance of getting in heaven. If the bad wins, they don't. Now, what a hopeless way to believe that you're uncertain whether you can ever, ever get to God. You haven't been good enough. You haven't done enough to get to God. That was the freedom for Martin Luther. It doesn't depend on what I do. I do things because I love God, not to earn his love, which is impossible. Then Paul quoted from the book of Leviticus. Look at Galatians 3, verse 12, the one who does them shall live by them. The original is found in Leviticus 18, 4 and 5. You shall follow my rules and keep my statutes and walk in them. I am the Lord your God. You shall therefore keep my statutes and my rules. If a person does them, he shall live by them. I am the Lord. But the law is found in Leviticus and elsewhere, operates on a different basis from faith. The only blessing it has to offer to you and me are keeping it. See, it takes us back to the problem of the law in verse 10. No one can ever keep it. If we could keep the law, we would be justified by the law, but we can't, so we won't. The principle of the law is living by doing. The problem with the law, again, is that we just cannot keep it. This is illustrated by the Christian man who went out to dinner with a friend. While they were waiting for their meal and began to talk about spiritual things, the man's friend happened to mention that he had not sinned in over 20 years. This was such an outrageous boast, the Christian man hardly knew what to say. While he's trying to think of a reply, the waitress arrived with their food, and in her carelessness, she managed to dump the entire meal on his friend's lap. Well, immediately, the man's friend began to curse the waitress. When the commotion finally died down, the Christian man said, "Well, I guess your winning streak is over. He's a sinner like the rest of us. Either we try to earn God's favor by our works or recognize our ungodliness and look by faith to Christ, who, as Peter said, died the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. It's only as we recognize that we are incapable of pleasing God on our own, we fly to God for mercy." So what are the consequences of the curse of the law? The first consequence, again, is I cannot be accepted to God by my law works. And the second thing is that it is impossible for me to keep the law and please God. Turn to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7, look at verse 21. Matthew 7, 21. Jesus said, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name?' Then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" R.C. Sproul said, "These are stunning words." Jesus was saying that not everyone who addresses him in terms of deep affection, that is the repetition, "Lord, Lord," would be saved. Some of them, he said, would come to him on the day of judgment and, still addressing him in terms of intimate affection, would remind him of all they had done for him. "Haven't I been philanthropic for you? Haven't I given things to the poor for you? Haven't I gone on a mission trip for you? Didn't I preach in the church for you? Didn't I go to Sunday school for you?" And Jesus would say, "I never knew you." Now, can you imagine that? Can you imagine people coming to the judgment seat of Christ, calling upon him as a close friend, appealing to him to accept all their works, and hear him basically say, "It's not a question of whether you know me, but whether I know you." I don't believe there could be anything more terrible than to hear those words, to hear Jesus say, "I don't know who you are. You don't belong here. Please leave. I don't know you. I never knew you." There are no more terrifying words in the Bible than to hear Jesus say, "I never knew you." Martin Luther explained God's true way of justifying sinners like this: "If you wish to placate me, do not offer me your works and merits. Believe in Jesus Christ, my only Son, who was born, who suffered, who was crucified, who died for your sins. Then I'll accept you and pronounce you righteous." If the law is not the path to blessing, if it's not the route to justification, what is? We experience God's blessing. We find justification before him only by living a life of faith. Look at verse 11. "It's evident that no one is justified before God by the law." That's what the prophet Habakkuk himself learned many hundreds of years before Christ. The righteous will live by his faith. The righteous will live by his faith. What folly to try to sail the ship of morality all the way to heaven. It's been tried many, many times, but it just simply doesn't work. We do things because we love God, not to say, now, do this because I prove to you I love you. How many works are enough? Spurgeon said, the law seemed also to blight all my hopes with its stern sentence. Curses everyone that continues not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. Only too well did I know that I had not continued all those things. So I saw myself accursed, turn which way I might. If I had not committed one sin, that made no difference. If I had committed another, I was under the curse. What if I'd never blasphemed God with my tongue? Yet I'd coveted. I'd broken the law. He who breaks a chain might say, I didn't break that link and the other link. No, but if you break one link, you've broken the chain. I sat in judgment upon myself and pronounced the sentence that I felt would be just. So the law worried and troubled me at all points. It shut me up as in an iron cage, and every way of escape was effectually blocked up. Some of us today could feel like we are in an iron cage. We have tried every way to escape, but found them all to be blocked. We've tried our moral reform, but yet we still have guilt we cannot get rid of. Things that we've done we wish we never did, and it haunts us every day. Where Christian people is buried beneath the love of Jesus Christ and His shed blood. And maybe if we've hurt people, we have things to undo or things that we go back and apologize, but we cannot go back and undo what we've done. Some of you may sit here and say, well, God can never have me. How could God ever love me as unworthy as I am? The Bible doesn't say that. And yet we may say, I'm too terrible to face God. Where does the Bible say that? There's a difference in religion and relationship. Religion screams at you, you've not done enough. Relationship said, thank you, Christ, for dying for me. Wow. I hope this is in the shadow of things to come. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. Redeemed us. The word redeemed was not often, was most often used at the slave market. It referred to the purchase price of a slave as Hosea buying Gomer off the slave block. Sometime a friend or a relative would buy a slave back from captivity and set him free. I've been redeemed. In the book I just wrote, I use this illustration that you may be familiar with if you read it, from Harry Ironside. He said, many years ago, Tsar Nicholas I of Russia knew a young man for whom he cared a great deal. He was the son of a good friend of his. Because of his interest in this young man, Nicholas had him assigned to a border fortress of the Russian army and caused him to be given charge of the money used for paying the soldiers. The young man started well, but he fell into bad habits, took to gambling, and eventually gambled away not only his own wealth, but a great fortune taken from government funds. He'd taken just a few rubles at a time, but these mounted up and became a huge debt. One day he received a notice that on the following day, an official would be coming to inspect the books. The young man knew he was in trouble. He took out the records to find out how great his debt was. He totaled the amount. He went to the safe, took out his own small amount of money and counted it carefully. He subtracted the lesser from the greater. The debt was astronomical. As he sat looking at the final figure, the young officer picked up his pen and wrote in large letters, a great debt. Who can pay? Then because he didn't see how he could face the terrible dishonor the next day, he determined to kill himself with his revolver at the stroke of midnight. Well, the night was warm and drowsy, so he waited for the midnight hour. In spite of himself, the young man's head dropped lower and lower. He fell asleep. It happened that Nicholas, who was in the habit of sometime putting on the uniform of a common soldier and visiting the troops to see how they were getting on, did so this night. Coming around to the halls of the very fortress, which the young officer was sleeping, most of the lights were out. When Nicholas got to the door of this one room, he noticed the light shining under it. He knocked, no answer. He tried the latch and opened the door. There was the young officer, whom he recognized, asleep. He saw the books and the money. The whole thing became clear in a moment. His first thought was to awaken his young friend and place him under arrest. But as he read the young man's note, his heart went out to him. A great debt, who can pay? Moved by a generous impulse, the Tsar leaned over, picked up the pen that had fallen from the hand of the sleeping officer, wrote one word, and tiptoed out. For an hour or so, the young man slept. Then he suddenly awoke, and seeing that it was long past midnight, he reached for the revolver. As he did so, his eye caught under it the one word that he'd not seen there before. It said, Nicholas. He was astonished. A great debt, who can pay? Nicholas. Instead of taking his life, he rested upon that one word. It was not surprised when early the next morning, a messenger came from the palace bearing exactly the amount of money needed to satisfy the debt. When the inspector came, everything was found to be in order. That is redemption. Jesus Christ accomplished redemption by doing the unthinkable. He paid your debt and mine. What debt? All the sins in my life. Every one of them. He paid the debt I could never pay. He endured God's curse. Paul said, curses everyone who hangs on a tree. That comes from Deuteronomy 21, verses 22 and 23. If a man has committed a crime punishable by death, and he's put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night on the tree. You shall bury him the same day, for a hanged man is cursed by God. You shall not defile the land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance. So they want to take Jesus down from the cross at sundown so they would not desecrate the Sabbath. To the Jew, this was absolute blasphemy, that God would hang on a tree. What accounts for his death on the tree? His love for you and for me. His death was a substitution, crucified in my place, took what I deserved on himself. No one can say, well, I'm unfit to come to this church. I'm such a heinous sinner. Who is not? I need to get my life ready before I come. You never will. Well, how do I know God will accept me the same way he did me? The shed blood of his son. Martin Luther said, Christ is not acting in his own person now. Now he's not the son of God, born of the virgin, but he's a sinner who has and bears the sin of Paul, the former blasphemer, persecutor, and assaulter. Of Peter, who denied Christ, of David, who was an adulterer and a murderer, who caused the Gentiles to blaspheme the name of the Lord. He has and bears all the sins of all men in his body, not in the sense he committed them, but in the sense he took those sins committed by us upon his own body, in order that he would make satisfaction for them by his own blood. 2 Corinthians 5:17. If any man is in Christ, he is a new creature, a new creation. The old has passed away, buried beneath the shed blood of Jesus. The new has come. I'm a new person. Every day I'm a new person. I go to him in repentance and faith every day. I don't take it for granted. I don't take advantage of it. That's the gospel. We have a mission of redemption. He who knew no sin became sin for us, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. It's like a heart surgeon who realizes the only way his patient will survive is with a heart transplant. So the surgeon voluntarily gives his own heart, his very life, to save the dying patient. That's what Jesus Christ did for us. Sometimes we sing a hymn entitled, I Stand Amazed. I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene and wonder how he could love me, a sinner condemned, unclean. He took my sins and my sorrows. He made them his very own. He bore the burden to Calvary and suffered and died alone. Oh, how marvelous, oh, how wonderful, and my song shall ever be. Oh, how marvelous, oh, how wonderful is my Savior's love for me. That's what Paul is trying to get across to the Galatians who are being influenced by the Judaizers. And that's what his word wants to get across to us today. It's not about your morals or your goodness or your deeds. It's about Christ who died for you if you believe in him and paid the penalty of our sin. So I can say, I am free, free to love God, free to serve God. I could never keep all the Ten Commandments if I tried. But God knows my heart. My desire is to love him now and forevermore. That's the freedom of redemption. The freedom of the gospel. The just shall live by faith. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for your word to remind us again and again of the precious, precious gift that is ours, the gift of your Son Jesus, who took our curse upon himself that we may have abundant life and eternal life. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.